So thank you to Heidi for reading today. I know it's quite a bit of scripture, over a page. However, I do want to read something else from scripture. I want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because here's a key text that helps us understand what we have been talking about in our narrative lectionary last week and this week, the time of the kings. It could be said that it is an I told you so moment for God. So this is back in the time of Judges, and we hear of Samuel. Samuel became old. He made his sons judges over Israel. Sons don't do very well. They turn aside. They take bribes. Then the elders of Israel come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king to govern us, like other nations. Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them." Right? That's the key. There is a king. God is king. "Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up from Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." He'll conscript the young men to war. "And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Again, and I told you so moment for God, that day has come." Remember where we are. The first king was Saul, and then David, and then David's son Solomon. Solomon is known for a couple of things. The first, of course, is his wisdom. He prays to God for wisdom. God bestows upon his wisdom. There are stories of King Solomon and his wisdom. He's also known for his building projects. Perhaps one of the things that he did right was to create the temple in Jerusalem. Last week we heard of the Ark of the Covenant that David brought. Solomon has the temple built, and the Ark has a permanent resting place in the holiest of holies behind the altar in the screen section. But Solomon is also known for some other things. These things, these great buildings, these temples did not build themselves. No, Solomon has resorted to forced labor, servitude. He has taken the people from their own fields and forced them to work day and night to monuments to his glory. He is also known for countless wives and concubines. There's the perfumers. And many of these wives and concubines are foreigners, and Solomon has allowed himself to be drawn away from the God of Israel, the one who freed them from Egypt, towards these other gods of the other nations. In short, Israel has become the new Egypt. All that God sought to do by freeing the people from Israel or from Egypt has now been undone, undermined, reversed. Israel is a place of a tyrant king who conscripts his people to war and forces them to build vanity projects. Well, Solomon passes, and now there is the question of who shall come after. Rehoboam is his son. Jeroboam was Solomon's kind of right-hand man when it came to building projects. He had a rather high place in Solomon's leadership. What to do now? Jeroboam sees this as a time to come back. That's a whole other story. He flees to Egypt for a while, but he comes back at this time. The people come before Rehoboam and they cry out. They know how bad things have gotten, even if the higher-ups have glossed things over. And they say, your father's yoke is heavy. Right? Using the large bar to team oxen together. Your yoke is heavy. Lighten that yoke, and we shall follow you gladly. So Rehoboam goes for some advice. He talks to the older, wiser council. They say, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Things are pretty bad. Lighten the yoke. Do what they say, and you will find if you serve them, they shall serve you. Right? Treat them well, and they shall treat you well. And then Rehoboam kind of reminds me of one of those kids that keeps going to his parent, you know, the parents until he gets the answer he wants. He talks to some of his friends. I see these guys perhaps sitting around in a tavern over goblets of wine, and they're calculating what they can get from this. He asks them, well, what do you think? And they say to them, those who ask to lighten the yoke, I'm going to make it heavier. I'm going to make it worse. And then there's the rather crass joke about the little finger and the loins, or some translations try to get even further away from this joke about genitalia, say it's the waist, not the loins. But tell them, you are mightier and stronger than even your father. You will double down. So Rehoboam takes their advice. Jeroboam sees this as a wonderful moment for him to ascend to leadership. And so he goes to the north, takes the 10 tribes, is now their king. Judah remains in the south. Judah, the tribe of Saul and David. Jeroboam leads the north, Rehoboam the south. The kingdom is now divided. Civil war has broken out. God's people have been torn in two. Now, Jeroboam does okay for a while. It's a good thing. He seems to hear the advice of the wise older counselors. But things get messed up pretty quick. He realizes that the temple is still in the southern kingdom of Judah, and his people, if they go to the temple to offer their praise and worship, and by the way, spend their money there, he'll miss out, and perhaps some of the people will stay and become Rehoboam's subjects. And so he decides to set up a couple of golden calves in different areas of the country, of his kingdom. And the key there is that word gods, with the small g and plural. Here are your gods, the ones who brought you out of Egypt. undermining this understanding that there is but one true God, and that God is the one who freed them. This is a text about a few things. First, it's about leadership and what to expect from our leaders when we are put in positions of leadership, how we might behave, how we might go about. The advice of the wise older counselors rings servant leadership. Leaders are called to serve, not to be served. Second theme of this story is that God is at the center of our lives, and we forget that to our own peril. Right, that's the Jeroboam. To take what was beautiful and what was holy and what was central, the worship of the God of Israel and the holiest of holies in Jerusalem, and to spread that out and attribute other gods. Say what you want about David, as we talked about last week. David always realized, despite all his shortcomings, all his misfires in leadership, God was still the center of his life. He had faith in that God. But by this time, the kings have forgotten that. Perhaps the third theme of this text is the Word of God. Remember how we've gotten to this point. The nation was freed from Egypt. They went across the wilderness for 40 years. God taught them how to be God's people, how to live with one another. And they recorded these words. They talked about these day and night and put them on their doorposts and wrapped them on their foreheads and their arms. But by the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they have forgotten what the Lord God had commanded them. They'd forgotten the story of the golden calf and Moses. And they repeat, at least Jeroboam does, repeat that most grievous error. They'd forgotten the God that had gotten them to that point. Servant leadership, the centrality of God at the center of our lives, and the Word of God that reminds us the will and the heart of God. Well, today we do observe Reformation Sunday. It is a time to remember 1517, Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. 95 points of discussion he wished to broach with the church. They, of course, would have nothing to do with it. Things spiraled out of control. Luther calls the Pope the Antichrist. The Pope puts a death sentence on his head. Perhaps we know the rest of the story. Luther wrote against a very corrupt church. And perhaps the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was the buying and selling of forgiveness for the church's own construction project, right? For the most glorious of cathedrals. Luther, of course, says you can't buy and sell forgiveness. It is a free gift from a loving God. He reminds them, too, those corrupt leaders of this corrupt church, the lessons that perhaps Rehoboam and Jeroboam should have known. Leaders are servants. Leaders are those who step forth to lead the people first in humility, putting their needs before his or her own. Perhaps at this point, Luther is thinking about the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Whoever wishes to be great must become a servant. Whoever wishes to be first must become last. Martin Luther rails against those who would put themselves first, those who would become great for greatness' sake, reminding folks with the centrality of the word that Jesus is the King, the leader who exemplifies this to the greatest degree. This is a King who serves. This is a King who is obedient even to an awful death suffered by the last of these. We celebrate, the Reformation, we observe the Reformation. That's a distinction that was brought out to me pretty vibrantly some years ago. It was pointed out, we don't celebrate Reformation Sunday because the church should not be in the business of celebrating schism. That's what happened. The church was rent asunder. Just as we shouldn't celebrate at the divided kingdom, we don't celebrate the church as we are divided, as our power to minister to the world is diminished. We don't celebrate Reformation, we observe the words and the messages and the pleas from those who wrote at the time, not only Martin Luther, but the other reformers before and after him. We remember that while there was a Reformation in the 16th century, the Lutheran Church holds that we are a church who is always reforming. A church that looks at the context in which it lives to understand how to better to minister to that context. And to understand that to be faithful sometimes means to change. To do what needs to be done to serve the world. To put the world and its needs for this gospel message first. Semper reformanda, always reforming. And it is a reminder to keep the Word of God in a primary place. The Holy Spirit, as it says in our prayer of the church, still moves in the midst, our prayer of the day, still moves in the midst of the church to reform. How might we and our lives be reflected or be reflecting of this message? Of servant leadership, of putting God at the center, of listening and remembering the word of God, wisdom for all ages. That's a tough question, but I think it is one very germane to our day and age. What do we expect from our leaders? What do we demand from those who would rise above us in positions of power? I don't know. That's our discussion, perhaps. Discussion with ourselves, amongst family and friends. I, for one, think that perhaps campaign finance reform and term limits is a good way to start. That's rather nonpartisan, by the way. But we must struggle. We are called to struggle, to be the people of God, to give voice to the good news of God in Jesus Christ to all the world. God had a wonderful I told you so moment as the kingdom was divided. Let us act and behave, be stirred by the Spirit in such a way that the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God who freed them from slavery in Egypt, the Lord God who came as the person of Jesus Christ and died for our sins, may he not turn his back, but hear our pleas. May we not suffer that "I told you so" moment. Amen.